We have invariably a challenge before us because of the disbelief that's in the world. It's just a product of what's out there. And the center of attack often is the Bible. And the allegation is, and I mentioned this morning, the allegation is, well, you just can't believe the Bible. After all, it's just a collection of stories that have been told and retold and talked about and written about over the course of 2,000 or 3,000 years. And so there's no way in the world that if you take that scenario that it could be reliable. But I take exception to that. I believe that we can be confident that the Bible, in fact, is reliable, and that we can look to it for the guidance that we need. The reason that I'm persuaded of that is because the Bible is from God. And as I mentioned this morning, if God has given it to us, and we believe that, then it's just a little tiny step to affirm that he also has made sure that we've got an accurate copy of it that we can read, that it's out there, it's available to us. There are many who believe that the Bible is not the Word of God even from the beginning, but that flies in the face of what clear teaching in the Scripture, statements like this, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophets themselves. Or because they wanted to prophesy. It was the Holy Spirit who moved the prophets to speak from God. Now, we're studying that particular section of Jesus' life just before he is crucified, and one of the things that he did was to promise the apostles that he was going to send them a Holy Spirit that would guide them into all the truth. And there are numerous places in the Scripture where this similar statements like this one are made, that the Word has come to us from God. So to deny the original source of the Bible is, again, to deny the Bible itself. But now let's think for a moment about the logic that the Apostle Paul used in his approach to those in Athens, because it ties in with what we were talking about this morning, and it's again foundational to our approach to those that are around us. I couldn't get that whole reading on one slide, so I've clipped it and I've highlighted three essential points that Paul made there. You remember that Paul walked through the city, and when he looked around, he saw that, or his conclusion was, that these were very religious people. And the basis of that conclusion was all of the idols. And he said in the course of his exploring Athens, he found this inscription, which said, "To an unknown God." Well, they were worshiping idols. They were not worshiping Jehovah God. They were not worshiping the one true and living God. And so Paul seizes on that proposition and says, I'm going to tell you about the one you don't know about. And so he says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I set forth to you. The God that made the world and all things therein, and then skipping on down, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring, being therefore the offspring of God. So Paul said, you know, this statement that one of your poets made, that is, we're the offspring of God, he said, there's some truth in that. Of course, that poet was talking about, you know, some pagan deity. So Paul took that essentially true statement, and he said, now, I'm going to tell you about this God, and it's the one of whom we live, in whom we live and move and have our very being. And it's this same God now who commands who's going to Well, verse 29, being then the offspring of God, now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. Now that's verse 30. I get confused when I jump from verse to verse here. Yeah. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent. What we're talking about, the God that's over everything, and he also is the God that commands all men everywhere to repent. And then he says, in whom he has appointed a day, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. We're talking about the God who created everything, the God in whom we live, move, and have our very being, the God who commands all men everywhere to repent is also the same God that is going to judge the world. So you've got God the Creator, you've got man the created, and then you've got judgment. All in this picture here. Now, as I mentioned this morning, if God is going to judge us by a standard, and he's going to be fair, that is, he's going to be just. He's going to apply the same standard to everybody. Then everybody has to be able to have access to that information. We've got varying forms of measuring devices. I've got a couple in my office. I've got a yardstick, you know, a stick of wood. It's got marks on it about that long. And then I've got a tape measure that you can pull out, and you know it's 25 or 30 feet long. I've got a ruler in my desk that is 12 inches long. And did you know that regardless of which one of those devices I use, I can be sure that if I want to determine the length of a piece of wood or something or whatever I'm measuring, that no, regardless of which one of those devices I use, it's going to render the same information. If it's 12 inches long, then, you know, the ruler's going to, you know, it's going to be about that long. And same with the tape measure and the same with the yardstick. But let's just suppose for a minute that I've got those three different devices. You know, I've got the ruler and the yardstick and the measuring tape. And I want to cut a piece of wood or something exactly 12 inches, and I pull out my measuring tape, and I'm looking. I get out here, and it says 12 inches is here, and I'm holding the other end over here, and I compare that to my ruler, and I'm thinking, well, there's a disconnect here somewhere. There's something wrong with this picture. Well, I've got different standards. If I don't have something that I can be certain of as a standard, then I'm never going to come up with the right answer. So it would be totally unfair of God to say, I'm going to measure you by the word. Remember John 12:48? Jesus said, he that rejects me and receives not my saying has one that judges him. The word that I spoke will judge him in the last day. If we don't have that word that we can look at for the standard of measurement, then that would be totally unfair and unjust. But God is not unjust. He, in fact, is just. Psalm 89 and verse 4 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. That's his nature. He is fair, he is righteous, and he is just. So what he has done for us, he has... when you look at what Paul said in Acts chapter 17, when he said the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked. In other words, there was a period of time when all of the information wasn't known, but now it's known, it's been revealed, as we talked about this morning. And so, yes, he has filled in the blank. He's given us the total criteria by which we are going to be measured. Now, just to underscore the principle, I want you to take note of what the prophet said in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. He says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Now, without going into a lot of detail, exegesis of this passage, you know that clearly what the prophet is saying is you can count on the word of God. It's going to be there. Now, 750, 800 years later, okay, roughly, 800 years later, the Apostle Peter quotes this passage. And I want you to look at it with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because it ties in with the point we were just talking about, and that is, okay, we've got to know this so that we can know what to do. 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 21, Peter wrote to these Christians, he said, this is talking about what God did in Christ, and through him are believers in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope might be in God. Jesus' resurrection is the basis upon which you can be sure that we know what God wants us to know, and that we can know what God wants us to do, is because he proved that he's going to judge the world in righteousness according to Acts chapter 17, because he raised Jesus from the dead. Now, look at verse 22 of 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 1. If I said 2, I was wrong. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Get it right. Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides. So it's this absolute truth, the word of God, which he reminds these people that they looked at so they would know what to do. You have obeyed, he said. Your obedience is to the truth. And you have been begotten again by that incorruptible word. Now, look at verses 24, or verse 24 and 25 of 1 Peter chapter 1. For, now he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, all flesh is as grass, all the glory thereof is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, the word of the Lord abides forever. So 800 years after Isaiah said the word of God abides forever, Peter says, you to whom I am writing have obeyed the truth, which, by the way, is part of the revelation, and I'm paraphrasing now, the revelation of all that God wants you to know, or it is his word. And just so you can be sure that you've done what you should be doing, just remember this. This is the word that abides forever. So the declaration of the Apostle Peter is, you can count on the word. And we've got an 800-year time span that suggests that that goes on quite a while. And I would hasten to say that we can count on it today just as much as we could have counted on it if we lived in the first century. Now, looking at something that Jesus said, which was also 800 years after Isaiah wrote it, and 1,500 years after the first written record of God's word, which would have been the days of Moses, Jesus was questioned about the resurrection of the dead. In other words, the Sadducees were just sure there was no resurrection, and so there's a discourse between Jesus and them in Matthew chapter 22. And now in verse 31, notice what Jesus said. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, now he asked them his question. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on? Now, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament a passage that was written hundreds of years earlier, and he appeals to it with the clear supposition that this is something you can rely on. So he says to them, have you not read that was written a long, long time ago? And they didn't come back and say to him, now, wait a minute. We know about that, you know, what you're talking about, but, you know, That has been handed down and translated and retold, and, you know, it's been corrupted and distorted over the course of the centuries. And so, you know, even though we might have read it, we can't be confident that it's true, because there's been so much time that has passed since it was originally spoken. They didn't say that. Why? Because they believed, even in Jesus' day, that everything that had been written before and had been preserved in their in the entirety of what we would know, recognize as the Old Testament, they were confident that it was absolutely true. Now, were they deluded? Were they dreaming? Well, we're going to look at some evidence that would corroborate their conclusion that, yes, that is true. And we don't challenge Jesus' appeal to the Scriptures. Of course, they just chose not to believe it. So, you see, over the course of time, it is clear that God's Word has remained intact, at least up to this point. Okay, and then we're going to look at some things that are going to add to our understanding that in a couple of other demonstrations of it and evidence of for it in just a moment. Now, I've said it several times today. If God could reveal it, then He could make sure that it doesn't get lost. And the way that He would do that is through what we would all recognize as divine providence. In other words, God operating in such a way and orchestrating the events of history and the whole process so that He makes sure the Word is there for men to look at, and that it is the accurate Word of God. Now, do we have it? Now, I could assert that all day long. I could stand up here and say, okay, God did it, I believe it, so, you know, let's go on and move on to something else. But is there any evidence that, in fact, God has, through the course of history, been operative in the affairs of men so that the Word of God remains intact? And the answer, of course, is yes. I've read of this. I mean, I've read about this fellow before, but I like the graphic, so I chose it. You know, let's just discover some things, first of all, about the Old Testament. Again, that scripture that Isaiah says is not, you know, is the Word of God abides forever, and that which the Jews accepted as the Word of God. How in the world did they, get that? Well, they didn't have copy machines, and they didn't have computers, but they had guys sitting around writing it. The earliest evidence of those who were scribes, and that is they meticulously wrote the Word of God and made copies of it so that, you know, when this copy wore out, they could hand it over to somebody else, was somewhere in the neighborhood of, they lived somewhere in the neighborhood of 500 to 1000 A.D., Okay, now this is after the death of Christ, which, you know, we've kind of jumped forward a little bit. Now we're going to back up in a minute, but the reason I wanted to start with this one is because in 980 A.D., roughly 1,000 years after the death of Christ, there was a copy of the Bible that was found called the Masoretic Text, and that was the oldest copy of the Bible that had ever been discovered up to that point in time. And they started researching about the Masoretes and how they did it to see if it was something that they could look at with confidence. So, sure enough, they did. They discovered that these individuals were very meticulous when they copied a passage. For example, let's just say they copied the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. What they would do is they would take the original, they would count the words, they would count the number of letters and the number of verses in that section, and then they would compare what the original was to the copy. And if there was any discrepancy, I mean, if there was one letter that was just a little bit wrong, they would throw this one away and they'd start over again. They didn't use white out or, you know, nothing. You know, it was like you get it right or you throw it away and you do it again. No correct, spell correct, you know, nothing. No spell corrector or nothing like that. We're spoiled. Now, if that was the measuring standard, and it was, that is, you had to make sure that it matched exactly, I mean, right down to the tiniest little mark, then you can be sure that they were very careful. I mean, who would want to scroll that's, you know, 25 feet long, you've got all this writing on it, and you want to throw that one away and start over? No way. You want to make sure that you're paying attention to what you're doing. You don't fall asleep on the job. And so that was a very reliable and dependable manuscript. Now, up until 1947, okay, so from 980 until 1947, you know, so 940 some years or something, you know, over 900 years, everybody said, well, okay, now that's one we can really sink our teeth into because it's really, really old and it's very meticulously copied and preserved. But then in 1947, over here by the Dead Sea, a little place called Qumran, probably the most significant event in recent history occurred. There was a little shepherd boy, a little Bedouin shepherd boy that was tending his sheep, and some of them had kind of strayed off. And so he goes looking for them. Now, this is pretty rugged terrain. I mean, it's just right above the northwest corner of the Dead Sea there. And what happened is that he was looking at, there's some caves. You see, here's what that terrain looks like. There were some caves around in here, and he was kind of nosing around and throwing rocks and kind of, you know, trying to find his stray sheep. And lo and behold, a rock hit a jar that looked maybe like this. This is a jar. This is an artifact that has come out of one of those caves. Well, again, the short story is, and most of the people in here, we've watched the video on the Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran, you know, that these caves were full of manuscripts. And here is one that was taken out of one of those jars. And the Bible, in fact, every book of the Bible except the book of Esther is represented in those manuscripts. And the entire book of Isaiah is found in those manuscripts. There were over 500 scrolls and fragments of scrolls in the caves, various caves in the jars. In Isaiah chapter, here's something that is especially noteworthy. Isaiah chapter 53. We're talking about that on Wednesday night in our study of Messianic prophecy. In the Hebrew Bible, and let me back up about the Hebrew Bible for just a moment. The modern Hebrew Bible was essentially in place about 300 years before the time of Christ. Okay, it was translated by the Alexandrian Jews, and it's, in fact, basically remained intact over that period of time. It's called the Stuttgart Tensia because it has to do with Stuttgart, Germany. You know. A lot of the old Bible scholars were Germans. All right, in the Stuttgart Tensia, there are 166 Hebrew words in Isaiah chapter 53. There are only 17 letters that differ from the Masoretic text and the text that was found in Qumran. Now remember, the Masoretic text was found in 980. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written somewhere in that 100 or so years before and after the time of Christ. So almost 1,000 years difference in time between the Masoretic text and the Isaiah 53 scroll from the Dead Sea. And over that time, period of time, of all those letters and words, there were only 17 letters that they could find a difference. And of those 17, 10 were spelling differences. We have different spellings. My daughter's name is Sherry. Now, unless you know, you're probably going to misspell it. There's a restaurant up in the Northwest called Sherry's, and it's S-H-A-R-I. You got S-H-E-R-R-Y. You got S-H-E-R-R-I, and you have S-H-E-R-I, and there may be others. There's about 4 different spellings of Sherry. Still, it's Sherry. Our daughter is S-H-E-R-I. Well, so we're familiar with different spellings of the same words. That's not unusual. So 10 of the 17 letters had to do with spelling differences. 4 of the 17 were stylistic differences. That is, just a little bit different way of making the mark. And 3 were added for the word light in verse 11. Now, there was absolutely no difference in terms of the doctrine or the teaching of Isaiah. These differences, which accumulated over a 1,000-year period, were absolutely inconsequential as far as the truth being taught in Isaiah chapter 53. So, what's the conclusion? Well, for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls demonstrate that God has made sure that His Word remains pure. Let me back up and say one other thing here. I think I've got time to do this. I want to go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls for just a moment because it was a fascinating story that I was told by a preacher who was studying up at Fuller Theological Seminary. And one of the teachers up there at the time that he was there was a fellow by the name of Albright. Albright is a world-renowned Hebrew scholar. And he was working in Jerusalem at the time that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And he was one of the first ones to get to look at the text. And he immediately recognized it as Isaiah 53. He ran and he got his Stuttgartensia. And he got it out and he started comparing. And lo and behold, it was essentially the same. There were just a few little stylistic differences. So here again, this man in late 1940s, working in Jerusalem with his Hebrew Bible, and he could take his Hebrew Bible and he could look at one chapter out of the Bible that was obviously copied almost 2,000 years earlier, and they're the same. Well, that sure was a good copy machine. And you remember what that copy machine was? It was those guys sitting around, I know that I may look like I'm older than dirt, but actually I can remember when the first copy machines came out. We thought that was the greatest thing that had come down the pike in a long time. Before that it was, you put a piece of carbon paper what are you talking about? A typewriter and a carbon paper and all that kind of stuff. These kids, they don't even know what that is. So, copy machines are a very new phenomenon when you think in terms of the last 2,000 years. And yet, the word was still the same. Accident? Don't think so. God's word abides forever. He makes sure that you can have access to his word. All right, here's another one that I find especially fascinating. You know, I'm just barely going to even scratch the surface on this subject, but I'm not intended to try to talk about everything there is to talk about. These are some that just are very compelling to me. In the Old Testament, you read about the king Hezekiah. Okay, he was the king when Isaiah was prophet in Judah. And in the mid-700s B.C., before Christ, the Assyrians were coming down out of the north, and they were attacking the 10 northern tribes. And, you know, in 722, Sennacherib overran them. They carried him off into captivity, but he kept going, and he was going down. He was going to take Jerusalem. That is what Sennacherib's intention was. He was going to take Jerusalem because he had already taken the 10 northern tribes, and Jerusalem was in the south. And so we read about that in 2 Kings and also in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Kings 20:20, the text says, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit, brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" Well, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, they are. And sure enough, you go over to 2 Chronicles 32. You can read that entire 32nd chapter. We're not going to take time to do it tonight, but it's very fascinating. And, for example, in verse 22, we see that the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the land of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Now, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian army. And they were a formidable force. I mean, they had been running over the world. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem were shaking in their sandals. Okay. And, in fact, some of the Assyrians were taunting the children of Israel, like, "Don't listen to Isaiah, don't listen to these guys, there's no way you can survive. I mean, you know, surrender and give up," and so forth and so on. Well, you know what happens if you're surrounded, you don't have access to some of the, you know, food sources and water sources that you need. They can starve you out. So Hezekiah, take care of the water problem. Dig a tunnel. Bring some water into the city. Again, 2 Chronicles 32:30. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. Here's a diagram of what he's talking about there. And I don't know who drew this map, but you never put north on the left side. North is supposed to be at the top, but I guess because of the layout, he did it this way. So, you know, that's north, all right? And here, this would be west. Okay, the Gihon Spring is over here. Now, in Solomon's day, he just dug a tunnel and went straight down here to the lower pool. Just zap right down there, and the water's accessible. But the city of David, now this represents the wall of the city of David, the old walled city. All right? Hezekiah's people are inside here, and the Assyrian army's all out here. Well, you can't run outside the wall and get a drink. Okay. So he stopped up the spring so that they came over here, and now they dig a tunnel. And it goes like this. All right, and it comes out down in here. All right. Now, this is a pretty steep. In fact, if you can see the relief here, these little arches, that represents, that's kind of like a relief map that shows that this is really super steep. So I guess they didn't figure that the Assyrians were going to climb up here. That would be kind of hard. So you've got access to the water down here. Now, here's some pictures of that tunnel. In fact, here's a 3D cutaway of it. Starts over here, goes like this, and comes out over here. Right, here are pictures of the tunnel. You can see this guy's wading in the water and how they obviously had to chisel through this rock, so forth. And then here is the Pool of Siloam,
Read about that one in the New Testament. Remember where Jesus had the fellow go wash his mud off his eyes in the pool of Siloam? This is it right here. Well, the water comes from Gihon over to here, and it comes out, and then you go down these steps, and you know where the water is. Now,
here's what's significant about this whole matter. In 1880,
there were some kids that were swimming in the pool down here, and they were going back into the tunnel like this.
And they discovered an inscription on the wall. It had been carved into the rocks. And it's called the Shiloh inscription. And there's a replica of it there even today.
And if you can't read that, read this,
all right? Because I can't read that either. And here's what the inscription says. And this was the account of the breakthrough. While the laborers were still working with their picks, each toward the other, and while there were still 3 cubits to be broken through, the voice of each was heard calling to the other because there was a crack or a split or an overlap in the rock from the south to the north. And at the moment of the breakthrough, the laborers struck each toward the other, pick against pick, and the water flowed from the spring to the pool, 1,200 cubits, and the height of the rock above the heads of the laborers was 100 cubits.
All right, so here they are swimming. They see this inscription. It talks about there was a breakthrough. The breakthrough was about halfway. Whenever they dug this, one group of diggers started over here, and another group started over here, and you notice they just didn't lay out a string on the ground and say, okay, I'm going to follow this string, and you guys are going to follow, and we're going to meet here. Yeah, I mean, this was quite an engineering feat. To dig all the way through here. And remember, the text says, and in fact, the reality of it is, that they had to go pretty far underground. In fact, in many places, it's 100 cubits from here to here. And how much is a cubit? Well, there was a lot of guessing going on about how much a cubit is until they discovered this tunnel. Remember, it said that it was 1,200 cubits from the spring to the exit. So guess what? In the 1800s, they got out their measuring stick and they measured from the beginning of the end of the tunnel 1,800 feet. That's where we come up with a cubit is 18 inches. Because way back 750 years before Christ, they dug this tunnel and then they wrote an inscription on the wall that said, hey, it's 1,200 cubits long. And so now we've got other measuring sticks and we measure it. And so we convert it over to our standard of measure. And you know, at least in Isaiah's day, a cubit was 18 inches. And the way we know that is because of this tunnel.
Now, that's not the end of the story. As far as that plaque on the wall. In 1830, an archaeologist by the name of Taylor discovered Taylor's Prism. And what Taylor's Prism is,
it's a prism, about 15 inches tall. Now, back in the good old days, again before the copy machines, especially the kings wanted to make sure that later generations would know what a great king he was, well, he would write down all of his accomplishments. Especially, he would amplify the good ones, you know, and talk about what a great guy he was and all the success he had. And so, you've got on this particular rock, six-sided rock, 500 lines of writing. Now, among the things that were written by the Assyrian king, which obviously was Sennacherib, because of what he says, and it's been corroborated by other evidence on there, here's what he said. Here's what Sennacherib recorded on this chunk of rock.
As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to the countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps. You know, they'd build a big ramp up, tamp down the dirt, and climb up there and get over the wall. And battering rams. Yeah, they did that too, and they brought thus near to the walls and combined with the attack of the foot soldiers and using mines and breaches as well as sapper work. I drove out of them 200,150 people. I don't know about that because those guys were very adept at exaggerating their victories. They like to brag and make numbers really big. It could have been a bunch of people, but I don't know how many. But anyway, he was talking about his attack on Jerusalem. Young and old, the male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small cattle beyond counting, and considered them booty. Himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage, and I surrounded him with earthen work in order to molest those who were leaving his city's gate. He didn't say a word about conquering Jerusalem. All he did is said, I caged Hezekiah up. I wonder why he didn't brag about defeating the city. Well, you know, you're already ahead of me. Go read it in 2 Chronicles and Kings. The angel of the Lord came on one night and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and they got the message. They packed up and left town. They hooked them. They were going back to Nineveh because it wasn't time for the Assyrians to overrun Jerusalem, and God was in control. And it's not just the Bible that tells us about some of those events. You've got the inscription on the wall. You've got Taylor's prism and other evidence that corroborates what the Bible says. Now, not every single detail is corroborated in secular history, but there's enough to make it clear that what the Bible says is true about what happened in those days. Now, is that just a coincidence? No. You can take every single event that is referred to in the Bible and you can compare it to any secular evidence and it always agrees. The Bible is 100% accurate in everything that is said, not just theologically, but historically. Because God is in control. We can believe the Bible. It has come to us from God. And here is an interesting chart. I know you've seen this before, but it's the best one I've got, so I'll keep using it. Just look at the difference between some other old writings and the Bible. Homer's Iliad, written in 700 B.C., there are extant about 643 manuscripts, or at least fragments of manuscripts that are out there in the world that people can look at to say, well, okay, I guess that's what Homer said. The History of Herodotus, 425 B.C. He's called the father of ancient history. Lived in it's Western Turkey, Halicarnassus, down in the southwest corner below Ephesus, okay? A little bit further south of Ephesus. He wrote his History of the World in 425 B.C. The earliest manuscript that has been found is 900 A.D., and the total number of ancient manuscripts of his writings are 8. Josephus, who's always, everybody, oh yeah, Josephus, yeah, he lived in the mid-70s, in the middle part of the first century. And the first manuscript of his writings that's ever been found was dated 400 A.D., and there's only about 9 total of ancient manuscripts of what Josephus wrote in his history books. The histories of Tacitus. He was a Roman historian, lived about 100 years after the time of Christ. Again, 2 manuscripts, the oldest of which is 900. Now let's look at the New Testament. Was written by inspired men
in the first century, roughly 35 to somewhere around 100 A.D., the earliest piece of manuscript, the Rylands manuscript, which is out of the book of John, is dated at 125 A.D., only about 25 years after it was probably written. But here's the number that just blows us away. You put all of the manuscript evidence together for the New Testament. The shreds, the scrolls, the patristic writings, that is, the quotations of the New Testament by the writers of ancient books, history books, like Eusebius and those guys. You take the various old versions that have been found. You take all of the information together, and it adds up to 5,366 pieces of evidence, either entire copies of the New Testament or fragments of copies of the New Testament. All of those together. I mean, there's not even a close second. Homer's the closest, and there's 600. You know, that's what? Just a little over 1%. The difference, right? Or 10%, I'm sorry. 10%. Would that be about 8%? That's close, all right? That's, you know, it's just overwhelming, the comparison between any other ancient book, which, you know, the average historian and person on the street goes say, oh yeah, I believe in Homer, I believe in Herodotus, I believe in Josephus, I believe what Tacitus wrote. Well, how about believing what's in the New Testament? There is so much more evidence for the veracity of God's Word than there is any other book on the planet. Why? Because God wants us to know for sure, I mean for sure, that this is His will. We can believe it. We can be sure of it. There's a poem that was written by a man by the name of John Clifford that I think is apropos. Said, last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and I heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he. Then said with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word for ages skeptics' blows have beaten upon, yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. You can beat on it all day long, you can turn it inside out, upside down, the word of God abides forever. And we can believe it, that it is God's word. And what we need to do about that is believe it and obey it. Well, I hope this has been helpful to you. It was a question that had been asked, and so hopefully that answer suffices. There's more that we could say about it. If you have any other questions, please let me know. I'll be happy to address them. Open your songbooks now to the hymn of invitation that Cameron announced. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation, come forward while we stand and while we sing.
I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000.